Well, let's turn to Acts and chapter 7. We're going through some of the history of Israel as Stephen is sharing with the Pharisees right before they decide to martyr him. And so he's headed for that, but what a victory he has in that occasion. But as he is preaching and sharing with them, we got last 2 weeks ago, actually, to the part where he's talking about Moses. And so that's why last week we stopped and took a pause and had the film about Exodus being revealed, and we saw the chariot wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea. Did you guys really get into that? Wasn't that just the most awesome thing to see, is the chariot wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea? Really something. Did you ever see that movie, bro? It's called Exodus Revealed. Oh man, you gotta see that one. Is that on Amazon? Where is that, baby? Where did we get that movie? Oh, it's on YouTube. It's on YouTube and Amazon. It's called Exodus Revealed. Just think of Revelation at the end, because there's other movies that have those kinds of names, but this is the only one where you actually see, brother, on the bottom of the Red Sea, a chariot wheel. And it's gold. It's gold. The coral couldn't build on it because coral does not adhere to gold. And so it could be like the chariot wheel of Pharaoh's chariot, man. And this happened in the year 2000, but it was a big discovery, and so big that Costco even sold these films. Costco. Woo. Anyway, I'm all excited about it, and I was so glad to find another brother that hasn't seen the movie yet. Can turn you on to it, bro. This is so good. Okay, so we saw that movie last week, as you remember. I think most of you were here last week, right? And you saw that movie. So we're talking about Moses and how he led the children of Israel across the wilderness and across the Red Sea as God ordained him. Now, as we go on then, we get into some kind of rough reading, because as we read verse 42, it says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven," meaning the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. They got into worshiping the host of heaven. And this is a period of time that begins in the wilderness experience after the Red Sea and extends all the way to the Babylonian experience when they were taken away captive to Babylon. It was because of the false gods. So this will help us to understand this next section in the history of Israel. And it also sets up Stephen's point that he's going to make to these Pharisees about how they also, as their fathers did, persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ like they did the prophets when they were into these other gods. And so it says in verse 42, I'll read the whole verse now, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, you have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness.'" He's asking that question because they were really into much of the host of heaven during that time and worshiping these other gods. Now, this all began with Abraham's parents. Yeah. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldees is the Babylonian area. And it is 70 miles from Pharaoh, where Noah's Ark was built. And it's only 12 miles from Eridu, the supposed place of the first man, where the Garden of Eden was, near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in Iraq. And that's where Ur was. And they were worshiping the moon god, the host of heaven, in Ur. So it all began in Babylon. And it, as we're going to see, the last word in verse 43 is Babylon. We're back to Babylon. They're going back to Babylon in the worship of those gods. And the moon god, part of the host of heaven. Now I want to show you some interesting pictures because of some research that I heard about a while back. So the first one is the Dome of the Rock on top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So let's take a look at that. There it is. Now you see that round thing at the top of the Dome of the Rock? That is representing a full moon, a full moon. And the brother that did this research, and he actually was researching in the Saudi Arabia, he made connection with Ur of the Chaldees and the worship of the moon god, which Abraham was called out of, to the establishment later of this moon on top of the mosque. This is the Islamic mosque on top of the Temple Mount today. So when you see a picture of Jerusalem and you see the golden ball, you're actually looking at a Muslim mosque. At the top is a symbol of the full moon. There's actually another picture of that with the moon behind it for dramatic effect. But I'd like to show you one more picture to give you a better idea of what's going on. Do you recognize this, anyone? This is the crescent moon. And this is on most of the mosques that you'll even see around your neighborhoods nowadays, is the crescent moon. And so, as I said, you know, by some scholars, actually reaching back to the worship of the host of heaven, you know, the moon god and so forth, that Abraham was called away from to serve the true and the living God. And I thought that was so interesting, that connection. So I wanted you to see that. Okay, now let's go on then to verse 43. And it says, yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star, and there we have something of the host of heaven, a star of your god Rephim, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so we begin in the wilderness. We see in the last word in this verse, Babylon, they're giving us the extension of the problem they had with worshiping the host of heaven. So here we want to discuss first Moloch. Now Moloch is really always associated with human sacrifice. And the gods that they have found, I shouldn't say gods, gods with a small g, not really gods, but statues of bronze. And these bronze statues were heated up, and there were places to burn fires in them, and that's where they would offer their infants to this false god. And so it's kind of like abortion today, you know, as they worship and serve the gods of pleasure today, that go ahead and get pregnant, but then they can just have an abortion. You know, it's just convenience, the gods of convenience. So Moloch kind of representing that, the human sacrifice part of it. It began in Babylon again, and we have the last word in this verse is Babylon. So that is what that's about. Now, the next thing says, the star of your god, Rephan. Now Rephan, actually the star there is Saturn. Saturn. They worship Saturn. And you can see in some clear nights Saturn up there. And I remember that's the first planet I ever saw in a telescope that wowed me. It was at Knott's Berry Farm. Does anybody remember the seals at Knott's Berry Farm? That's a few years back, wasn't it? And close to the seals, they had a little planetarium-type deal. Well, I shouldn't say planetarium because it was a telescope sitting on a tripod on top of some stairs. But that's the first time, and they had it trained on Saturn that night, and I got to see the rings of Saturn. Saturn's got like 12 moons. And it's just an interesting thing to see. Or is that Jupiter? Maybe I have that wrong. But anyway, Saturn. And so this star of Rephim is Saturn, and they would worship Saturn. Now Rephim was often in conjunction with Moloch and the practices that they used to worship this bronze god of Moloch. So that's why they're together, and the Israelis had problems going back to this idea that they brought out of Egypt, but beginning in Babylon. And so it says, these are figures which you did make to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They ended up in the Babylonian captivity because of the worship of these false gods. Now, let's go on and read verse 44. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had sent. Had seen. Now, the Lord, in the midst of all of these trials that began in the wilderness, where people were thinking about going back to Egypt, getting into the gods that were worshipped in Egypt and began in Babylon, and just having mixed up thoughts, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and disobedient to God. And so in the midst of all of this, God had Moses build the first church called the tabernacle. What tabernacle means is tent, the tent of the meeting. And the reason it was a tent is because they needed to move with the pillar of fire by night or the cloud by day. When the cloud moved, they were supposed to move. And there were certain priests that were actually assigned the duty of taking down the tent. And it was a tent because it was removable. And the boards all fit together that supported the tent. They were able to stack those up, put them in wagons, and certain of the priests would drive the wagons with the tabernacle inside. And they would carry the Ark of the Covenant, the most important piece of furniture in this tabernacle, actually with long bars. They were not to touch the Ark of the Covenant, because that's the holy covenant of God. And they would have rings. They had rings on the end of the Ark. You know, I'll just describe the Ark now because we're going to look at it in a minute. But it's about 4 feet high and 2 feet wide, and 1.5 feet this way, and just a very small kind of deal, really. Like, it reminds me of the toy box I had when I was a kid. You know, I know that sounds crazy, but I had a toy box that, maybe you had one too, that sat at the foot of my bed, and you open the lid of it and the toys are inside. The Ark of the Covenant's about that size, if you can picture that. And so this is where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And I mean, Shekinah means glory, so it's the glory of the Lord would dwell between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat, which was the lid of the toy box. So just to make sense to us, it had a lid, and it's called the mercy seat. And these two angels, made out of one solid beaten work of gold, their wings came up toward one another, and their faces were toward one another, but they weren't looking at each other, they were looking down. So they were looking at the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And with that, I'd like to turn to the scriptures about this, because it helps us to understand better. But let's read verse 44 at the end again. It says that Moses should make the tabernacle and all the furniture in it according to the fashion that he had seen. And so Moses was given visions from God of building a very special building, exactly as how God said, representing, being a foreshadowing of the realities of heaven and the realities of how to get there. And it is the most amazing thing as you study this thing nowadays. But Stephen is mentioning this and bringing this up. You know, Moses had a particular way that he needed to do this, and it was for the reason that it represented heavenly things. Now let's take a look in the book of Hebrews, and we'll go right through the furniture of the tabernacle and show you Jesus, okay? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. And so you turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews is in the New Testament, past all the T's. And before you get to Revelation, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And we'll just read this scripture nice and slow, so we let it kind of sink down. It says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed by to you in the mountain. And so there, to make it exactly how God said. Why? Because of the first part of this verse, verse 5, it's a shadow of heavenly things. God wants to give a message through the tabernacle, and that is exciting. And so let's go over to chapter 9 of Hebrews now, and we want to go through the pieces of the furniture. So let's get a picture up, Brother Charles, about actually just the beauty of the tabernacle first, the big scene of the, oh, look at that. Isn't that awesome? That is the tabernacle. Now, these tents, they were assigned exactly where they would camp, the different tribes around the tabernacle. When it was put up, they would move the pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And when the fire would stop in the night, they would stop and put the tabernacle up. And they would put their tents in certain places around the tabernacle. Now, there were different numbers in each tribe of Israel, and God told them what tribes to put together, and he told them exactly where they would camp. And guess what? It turned out to be, from an aerial view, after all the tents were put where God said to put them, just guess what it looked like from the air? A cross. It was the most amazing thing. You would look down, and you can put, look this up in your commentaries or your books, and you see a perfect cross. Every night when they camped, they were camping in the sign of the cross. It's just awesome. Okay, now with that, I'd like to, well, let's just read through, and then we'll come back and look at it. Then, truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary, something that was built for purposes to minister to people in the world. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, or the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna in it. Wow. Now, this is something that's really cool to learn, that inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside the toy box, you take the lid off, the mercy seat, you know what's in there? The scripture tells us there's an omer of manna inside there in the beginning. This was all taken out before, actually in the book of 2 Kings, they, when they looked in, there was nothing left of many of these things. But one of the things was an omer of manna. Now, what's an omer? Some commentaries say a quart container. So picture a quart of milk in your fridge, but instead of being filled with milk, it's filled with manna. Now, what is manna? You know what? That's what manna means. What is it? They never were able to name it. They just called, what is it, manna? And it was like a coriander seed, which is about this big around and kind of white with a little dot in the middle. And that's what they ate for 40 years. They made manna pies and manna fries and and all kinds of manna hamburgers, you know, with no ham, just burgers. But so they had a golden pot of manna. Now, some scholars believe it was much as a 6-quart container. I have a hard time picturing 6-quart container inside the Ark of the Covenant with the other things that were in there. Anyway, it was an omer container of manna. Now, also in there was Aaron's rod. We're looking at verse 4 now. Aaron's rod that budded. And now, how that happened, in the histories is that Korah, Edward G. Robinson was Korah in the movie. Okay, not a good guy. And he rebelled against Moses and tried to lead the people back to Egypt. You can picture Edward G. Robinson doing a great job at trying to get them to go back to Egypt. So the Lord actually took Korah's rebellion, which turned out to be 250 priests that joined Korah in the Bible, in the real story. And he said, you put out your staffs before the Lord, these leaders of Israel that were rebelling, put out your staffs before the Lord tonight, and Aaron will put out his staff, and we'll see what happens in the morning. And when they woke up, all the staffs were just normal, except Aaron's. Aaron's staff had started growing almonds out of it, and flowers. It budded. And so after that rebellion was over, and Korah was destroyed, he fell into the earth, and taken care of, that's where he went, then actually they took the rod of Aaron that budded, which it says here, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant with the Omer of Manna, kind of keeping a record of the histories there. And so what else was in there? It says, and the tables of the covenant. You remember Moses coming down the hill with the Ten Commandments on the two rock tables that God wrote on, the Ten Commandments. Those were also put into the Ark of the Covenant. And so you can picture that in the beginning, and that's what's inside of the Ark of the Covenant, inside the tent. Now with that, I wanted to show you the inside of the tabernacle. So let's go there, and we can see the different pieces of furniture. Now, the candlestick is not like a candlestick we picture, like just holding a candlestick with a little flame. It's the menorah, and it's right there, and it's always on the south side of the tabernacle. As you go in, that's the north and south, and this would be the west and then the east. And there's the priest, the high priest, coming up to, and that thing in his hand, in the hand of the priest, is the censer to wave incense. And that's why at the Catholic Church, they really get into waving the censer with the incense. You ever see that? Oh, there's this really great movie you can see. If you want to understand the heart of Catholics a little bit and see, you know, how they can get into some of these things, it's called The Way. It's got some really famous actors in it. The one guy is so famous, I can't remember his name right now. Who is that? Martin Sheen. Oh, everybody knows Martin Sheen, right? Okay. He's the star of the show. And it's about this pilgrimage in Spain that the Catholics do. And it's very inviting. It makes you want to just get a backpack and do it. And where you end up is where they believe that James, St. James, was buried, and they have a big church there representing that. And it shows a journey of four people together. And they're just down hardcore people, you know, with all kinds of problems, like you and me, you know. But they're on this road, and the Lord ministers to them in their own way. And it's really a cool movie. I really recommend it. It's called The Way with Martin Sheen. But anyway, what was I saying? So here's the tabernacle. And the censer, yeah. In that movie, yeah, that was really cool, wasn't it? When they got to St. James Cathedral, you know, just picture in your mind a huge Catholic cathedral. And it's at a close to the coast in Spain. Beautiful. Oh, man, it makes you want to go do it. Anyway, so there's these priests, and they're around this big censer, and they've got ropes. And they were so artistic with this, and they get it going, and it starts really high in the sky by and by. And the smoke of the censer coming out. And, you know, that's where they got it. They got it from the high priest and his censer. He would burn incense on this altar. You see that little tiny altar next to the curtains? Can you see that from that far away? It's called the altar of the incense. And every year, he would go in with the incense, and he would burn the incense on the altar of incense, and it represented the prayers of the people. And as we read in the book of Revelation, we read about the real thing. And it talks about the altar of incense and the coals and so forth in heaven, and how the incense was burning on the altar in heaven. And it says, and these are the prayers of the saints. Every time we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It goes as sweet incense into the nostrils of God, and he hears those prayers, and he hears all the prayers. And so this is what that represented in the tabernacle. Now the menorah, or the candlestick, on the south end, that needed to keep burning continually. It was the priest's duty to keep that burning continually. And it's because the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he indeed is the light of the world. And so the light was to always be burning in his church, in the first church, representing the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. And then the little table over there, that represents communion. Because on that table there, it's like a little dining table, if you will, because they were to cook fresh bread, round loaves of bread, flat, like this, every week. And they were bring fresh bread in every week, 12 loaves of flat bread, to represent the tribes of Israel, God's people. And they would stack them up, six and six, next to each other on the table of showbread. It was called the showbread, the bread of the presence of God. And this is representing where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Because of that fellowship and closeness with the Lord that they were to have, representing really communion there with fresh bread every week before the Lord. And the priests, after 1 week, would take the bread from before the Lord, and then they could eat it. And so it was a communion between God and man, represented just like we have now communion when we take communion, remember the Lord's death. And so those two pieces of furniture. And then behind the curtain, where the high priest could only go once a year, one time a year, the high priest would take blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And he would go in and sprinkle the blood all over the Ark of the Covenant so that he could be accepted in the presence of Almighty God and to make intercession for the people. And this is called the Day of Yom Kippur. And the people would all wait outside, waiting, because they brought their prayers and their desire to be forgiven for the last year's sins to the tabernacle. And the priest would go in, and he would go in sprinkling blood, and he would be there to intercess for the people. And then when he would come out, he would declare them forgiven, and there would be a mighty cheer rise up. Praise God! God has forgiven us our sins and cleansed us. And so this was a very special place, the Holy of Holies. And it was divided from the regular place where the priest would serve every day, keeping the fire going in the lampstands, bringing the new showbread in, taking the showbread out, and burning incense and so forth. But they would never, ever go past those curtains except once a year to take the Lord, the people's prayers in before the Lord to answer and forgive. And so that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. you were disallowed to ever touch the Ark of the Covenant or to ever remove the mercy seat, the lid. Because if you looked into the Ark of the Covenant, you would die immediately. If you don't believe that, just go see Indiana Jones. I loved the last scenes in that movie. That was really stupendously done. Did you know in the book of Acts, or not, sorry, book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, that actually the scripture says, and there's debate among scholars about this, but there could have been up to 70,000 people that looked inside of the Ark of the Covenant and died immediately. Check it out in your Bible. See what your translation says. Different scholars try to explain it away this way or that way, but it's always seemed to say 70 to me, 70,000 people. And then you think, well, how in the world did 70,000 people make the same mistake? You know, I picture that, you know, everybody lining up to look inside the Ark, and the first guy looks in and drops dead, you know. Okay. Oh, let me take a look, and he drops dead. After he did about 10 people, he thinks, they would just walk away, man, you know, even if it was just 70 people, what some believe. So you can look that up in the Bible, and that's a neat thing to contemplate. You know, the Bible is exciting reading. So, now, did I explain everything to you? So these things are all listed here, you see, and I want to give this to you because we're going to get to Jesus in a, even a bigger way in a minute. But with that, let's go ahead and read verse 5. It says, and over it, the cherubims of glory. Well, let's see, I think we stopped at verse 4. The golden censer, okay, we understand that now, right? The golden censer, like the Catholic thing, if you ever want to look at a censer. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Oh, that's an important point right there. Because all the furniture of the tabernacle was built out of acacia wood. And in some translations it says jitum wood. And then, but they've figured out it's a form of acacia. It grows wild in the deserts of Israel and the Middle East. And actually we visited a grove of acacia trees that they made all the furniture of the tabernacle out of when we were in the Holy Land. And you could see it. And it's a wood, and it's just really something. This is a very special wood, special tree, because it gives forth a sap that's used in medicinal purposes and has been used for thousands of years to be a medicine to touch people. It's like an herb. It comes out only in the evening. Only in the evening the sap comes out. And of course, Jesus Christ died at the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice begins at 3 p.m. and then goes on until 6. Jesus actually died, and his blood was really medicinal for us, wasn't it? And so the acacia tree, the wood that the furniture was made of, represents Jesus as a man, and Jesus actually having to die like men and women do. But in that dying, he gave up a wonderful medicinal thing called salvation for all of us. But each piece of furniture was totally overlaid with gold. And it says that right there. I read it again. It says, the covenant overlaid round about with gold. So you couldn't see anymore the wood, the acacia wood. So the gold represents the work of God. Remember what it says in Revelation, to the church at Laodicea, buy for me gold, tried in the fire. The gold is what comes forth refined and beautiful as the work of God. And that the wise men brought three gifts to Jesus at his birth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the gold represents the kingship of Jesus and the work of Almighty God. And as you overlay each piece of furniture with gold, you can't see the wood anymore. And so we understand that Jesus could say to Philip, He that has seen me has seen the Father. Because all you see is the gold, the work of God in Jesus Christ, even though he was all man underneath. But they overlaid the furniture completely with gold. So many things that God makes pictures of in the tabernacle concerning our Lord and his ministry. Okay, now the curtains were very thick curtains. And just keeping the priests from going in to where the Ark of the Covenant was, except once a year. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. And you get this in the Gospels. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. And God did that. It wasn't a ripping that man did from the bottom to the top, but God ripped that curtain. And why did he do that? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the way was made open to the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God is, to you and I, freely, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, the curtain is no longer closed. That I can go into the presence of Almighty God anytime I want. And that's why we have prayer meetings, women's, men's prayer meetings, and we have prayer meetings together, because we have access to the throne of God. And we can take the incense, the prayers of the saints, into the Holy of Holies, just like the high priest did, only once a year. And that is a huge privilege for you and I. That's huge for you and I, and is blessed by God for you and I, and is marvelous. Now, I want to give you one more thing from this list. Let's read verse 5 now. And so it says, Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant. We read that. That's inside the Ark of the Covenant. And over it, the cherubim, the two angels that reach out of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, the lid, the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And so we are going to speak particularly about the mercy seat tonight, because it is the most important part in the tabernacle. It's where the glory of God dwelt. Can we have the other picture, my brother, of the Ark of the Covenant? Isn't that impressive? Really, I got, you know, there's lots of pictures of the Ark of the Covenant on the internet. This is the one we chose. Oh my, I love this. But you can see the lid there, can you not? Of the mercy seat. And the two angels, these are cherubims, are kneeling down. Their wings are out touching, and their faces, they're looking down. They're looking down at the mercy seat. Now, inside the Ark of the Covenant is what? The tables of the law. Mm-hmm. The tables of the law. And if those angels look upon the tables of the law, there is judgment to be done. Because, you know, we can't live by the law. Because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here, in this design, they're looking at the mercy seat. And they'll never see the law. They'll never see the law. Because it's one beaten work, and the Lord makes that clear in the Bible. You make this one pure beaten work of gold. You attach the angels to the lid in one golden work together as you carve it out. And so if you lift the mercy seat, the angels go with it, because they're part of the mercy seat, and they're always and only see the mercy of the Lord and never see the law. And that is just so awesome. But if you look in there, what are you doing? You're taking away the grace of God, and you're looking at the law. You're going, hey, I'm going to live by the law. Boom, you're dead. You're dead. Immediately, all those people died looking in there, into that Ark of the Covenant. Now, how do you think I believe all this? Well, I'd like to do a little word study with you right now that's really wonderful. The word for mercy seat that's used here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, is the same exact Greek word that's used in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And let's take a look at what that says. We go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John. There's also a reference to this same word in the book of Romans, chapter 8. But I want to show you the one in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Okay, I'm at Peter now. I'm going to find it here. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. So it says this, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate or a lawyer with the Father." I'm so glad that Jesus is my lawyer, aren't you? You ever looking for a good lawyer? Mm-hmm. Look for Jesus. "We have an advocate or a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the mercy seat." The mercy seat for our sins. Wow. The propitiation, it's translated, or the atoning sacrifice. That's what the mercy seat means. And it's the same Greek word used in Hebrews 9:5 for mercy seat is used right here. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus didn't just die for your sins, but the sins of all your unbelieving friends. And all they have to do is open their hearts. As many as received him, gave he power to become the children of God. And the angels, the cherubim, that stood at the Garden of Eden with swords to direct Adam and Eve out of the garden because they sinned. And to get them away from the tree of life, lest they live forever, eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. They were angels of direction of God's judgment. Get out of here. You can't be here in the garden anymore. But we have them looking at the mercy seat, the propitiation for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mercy seat. And God confirms this at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know when the women got to the tomb, they saw one angel at the head and one angel at the foot of where Jesus had laid. And you know what that looks like to me? That. The Ark of the Covenant. And that place where he laid is the mercy seat, man. That's where it happened. And it's awesome. It's awesome how the Bible comes together. I get so excited I can't stand it. It's just wonderful. So there it is. And so Stephen, blessed Stephen, shining like an angel, is preaching to these hard-headed, stiff-necked people. Look at your history. Look at the tabernacle that was designed perfectly, just like God told Moses, as a shadow of the things to come. Glory to God. I get excited. And so there it is. I'm going to calm way down now. You don't have to worry. I'm not going to have a coronary. God willing, creek don't rise. But let's go head back now to the book of Acts as Stephen finishes up with these guys. And so talking about the Ark of the Covenant and this beautiful picture that God painted for them. Now, let's get connected with the context now. He's talking about the gods that the fathers worshipped in the wilderness all the way to Babylon. And then he's all of a sudden he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the picture of the pattern that God made him to build it and what it all means. And we just went through that. And so he says, "Which also our fathers," verse 45, "that came after brought in with Jesus." Now this is tricky, because you read Jesus, but it's really Joshua here. The Hebrew is Joshua. The Greek is Jesus. Joshua, Jehovah Shua, the Lord is salvation. And the Greek word for Joshua is Jesus. So where it says Jesus in your translation, here it means Joshua, which our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles. Remember, Joshua was the one that led them into the promised land, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David the king. So they came into the promised land under Joshua after Moses, and then the kings or the judges began. And then after the judges, there were 9 judges, the kings began. And first we had King Saul, but then God had to smite King Saul and raise up a man after his own heart, who was David, King David, whom found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Oh, how David wanted to build a house for the Lord. Oh, that's what he wanted to do. And he began to save lots of money toward it and getting ready to build it. But Nathan the prophet was sent to him and said, David, you can't build me a house. You've been a bloody king, but your son Solomon, he will build my house. And that promise was made to David. So David accepted that, and he purposed in his heart to save money for the temple and gather materials. So when his son Solomon came to power, he actually used what his father had saved towards building the house and actually built the first temple of God. And let's read about that now. It says in verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. Now with that, I'd like you to turn with you for a minute here to the histories. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, about this situation. Now we go back in the Bible to 1 Kings. This is all going to come together in about 5 minutes, so just be patient with me. But I wanted to build, as Stephen is building, the histories for you. So let's go to 1 Kings in the Bible, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. Man, I got myself out of breath up here tonight. I got crazy for a minute. 1 Kings 8, 18. Says, the Lord said unto David, my father. This is Solomon talking at the dedication of the temple. The Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house unto my name, you did well that it was in your heart. The Lord commending Solomon's father, David. You really wanted to build me a house, and I saw that in your heart, and I'm pleased with that. But it just wasn't for you to do that. It's for your son. And so, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but your son that shall come forth out of your loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord has performed his word. Now Solomon is now dedicating the temple after it's built. And so he's just saying, you know what? God's performed his word. This is what he said to my dad, and he did it. And you know what? We can all say this about the Lord, can't we? The Lord has performed his word. He will always perform his word. That he spoke, I'll read it again because that didn't go right. The Lord has performed his word that he spoke. And I am risen up in the room of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So I'd like to show you a picture of the temple. Now the temple was exactly twice as big as the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was 15 by 15 by 15 in the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies was 30 by 30 by 30 by 30 in the temple. So the temple was twice as big as the tabernacle. Okay, so this is a replica of the original temple, and it's only about this high in Israel. You go to this one spot on the Holy Land tour, and it's the whole city of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, rebuilt with like toothpicks or something. I don't know what they used, but it's beautiful. And there was a Gentile that helped them, and they honored him. He also fought in the war with them that had gone to Israel to help with this. But anyway, so this is what the temple would look like in actuality, the temple on the Temple Mount. So let's go on to another picture. I wanted to get you an interior to give you an idea. Look at this. Isn't this beautiful? It was all overlaid with gold. Solomon was really, really rich. He got into his kingdom $25 million a year in gold. And with inflation way down, that was just an exorbitant amount. He would send his ships off from Eilat towards Urfa. And some believe that Urfa was India. But he would come back with $25 million worth of gold every year. This is the priest. Can you see the priest in the blue? Shows you, gives you an idea of the bigness of the temple and just the ornateness. And do you notice the candlesticks there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There was 5 of them instead of 1. You know, Solomon just outdid himself. You know, he really went hog wild with being ornate and making God's house really something. But Solomon remained humble about this whole edifice. And he told the truth about it. And it's quoted in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. And so let's take a look back here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7 and read verse 47 again. It says, Solomon built him a house. And it says, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. Solomon knew that, and he's expressing that. God's so big. He doesn't just live in this temple, in this beautiful temple. The great big cathedrals that the Catholic churches built are beautiful, but, you know, they really can't hold the Lord. You know, he's too big. Our little temple here is pretty nice. I love the rug here. In the afternoon, when the sun's coming through the skylight, there's a beautiful rose color that rises and reflects off the roof in here. And I love this sanctuary. It's beautiful for weddings about 3 o'clock, just to let you know that when you're going to get married, this is where you can come. It's nice. But, you know, let's read this now. We're back at verse 48. Are you back at Acts with me? Acts 7, 48. It says, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me? I mean, I ask you, what house are you going to build the living God? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all things? And so just expressing the largeness of God. Now, you see, the Pharisees of that day, they were totally into the temple. Totally. They worshipped, really, the temple. And the beautiful ornateness of the whole thing and the bigness of it, and it was just awe-inspiring. And so Stephen is about ready to make his point. And aren't you glad we got there, because we only have 5 minutes. So it says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? You do the same. Your fathers were about the Star of Rephim and Molech. They worshiped the host of heaven. And you guys are doing the same. You're worshiping other gods. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Bold word from our brother Stephen. You guys murdered Jesus Christ. You murdered him. And you're just like your fathers that resisted the Lord in the wilderness and all the way to Babylon. Who has received the law by the dispensation of angels and has not kept it? In other words, you have the law, but you haven't kept it. Now, these guys got ticked. I mean, Stephen really brought the point home big time. He gave them their whole history in this sermon to them, their whole history. And then he pointed out from their histories how wrong they are, just like their fathers. And they took a prophet of God, they took the Son of God and murdered him. And he's bringing them up and getting in their face about it. Well, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Oh, the conviction of the Holy Spirit just hit them. This man is true and right. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, when I first read that, I thought, what does that mean? And I'm sure different translations have different things, and there's many different thoughts about it. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And I suppose they just began to go, you know how you get spitting mad and you say all kinds of terrible things. But I always kind of pictured them running over and start biting his arm, you know. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's what he saw. And imagine seeing that vision and how you would just simply just even glow the more. It says he had a face like an angel when they first arrested him. Remember from a study about 3 weeks ago? His face was like an angel's face. And now what he's seeing is Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And this is so cool because Jesus Christ is normally seated at the right hand of God. We're told that in so many places in the scriptures. Sherry and I were looking up all the scriptures where it says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So many. But just to give you one, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And, you know, maybe we could just turn there really quick. I know it's late, but just one more. Let's just go there. I want to show you this scripture, okay? Hebrews 1, 3. We were just over there in Hebrews. But Hebrews 1, 3. It's talking about Jesus in verse 2, the Son who made the worlds, by whom also God made the worlds, is by Jesus, who being the brightness, verse 3, of his glory, an express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made by himself, purged our sins, by himself he purged our sins, and he sat down. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we have many other scriptures that say that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But you know what? He's standing up now. You know why? A man of God is about ready to come to heaven. That's why. And I'm so encouraged with this verse, and I'm so blessed with this. And ever since I learned this, I preach this with great vigor. Jesus Christ stands up to meet you when you go to be with him. That's how important it is to him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And as a pastor, I've seen a lot of people die. I really have. At the time of passing away. And I'm telling you, there's been some real blessings through the years. I mean, real, live, honest-to-goodness blessings to see that happen. Because it is such a moment. It is such a glorious moment. You know, I'll just share one real fast with my mom. And my mom passed away. I was telling my brother and sister, the three of us were there. My mom is just about ready to pass away. And I told him, I said, you know what? When she takes her last breath, do not look down at her. Look up, because that's where she'll be. And it was so cool because she took that last breath and she wasn't breathing anymore. And we looked up. And I saw her just in a flash, and she was dressed to kill, man. Just like mom always loved to do. You know, she had on her bright red lipstick and her hair was all done, you know. I mean, she just looked fabulous. And I just saw her and just glowing radiance, just like taking off in that room. And it was the most beautiful vision of where mommy is. And I'm so blessed with that. But you know, here we see that Stephen saw Jesus. That's even better. seen Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, standing up to meet him. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Don't want to hear it. And they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now this is the Saul that becomes the Apostle Paul. This sight and this reality was so intense and such a witness to this young man, Saul, that when Jesus knocked him off his horse and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you persecute. It's hard for you to push against the goads." He's talking about an ox goad. That's what you use to make an ox go. But you don't want to push against the goad because it hurts your shoulders. You want to go with the flow. And Jesus was saying to Paul, "Paul, give it up, man." And he came to the Lord and became the mightiest apostle of them all. He wrote most of the New Testament as far as books go. He wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He was standing by the clothes of the people that stoned Stephen to death. And I believe that was the beginning of him coming to the Lord. But it says, and they stoned Stephen. And what did Stephen do? Curse and swear and get mad? No. Stephen began to call upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he had, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's where the Bible always talks about death. It's just like going to sleep. Close your eyes here and you wake up on the other side. And Stephen had Jesus Christ standing up to meet him. And I love it. It's just the way I think it's going to be for all of us. We're just going to run straight into the arms of the Lord and be totally accepted, totally comforted, and totally blessed because all of our sins are washed away. And so Stephen had that experience. You know, you can see a picture of this at the Getty Museum, the one down near Malibu. And someday when you have some time, you might want to drive down there. I don't know if it's still up or not. They take paintings down and put other paintings back up. But there are some really beautiful, moving pictures of these things that happen in the Bible. And one of them is Stephen being stoned and his face shining like an angel. And what did he do but ask forgiveness for the men that did that to him, just like Jesus did from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that in itself shows the power of the cross. That shows the power of God in man and the power of God being demonstrated of what we can do and what we can be. And it is beautiful before we enter eternity to be able to forgive, be able to just reach out and say, "Come with us. Come with us when we go. Come with us when it's over," and do it to the end. It's awesome and it's powerful. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you, Lord God, so much, Lord God, for your word. It's beautiful. It's awesome. Lord, you give us so many awesome pictures in the Bible. Thank you for the tabernacle. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that everything in the Bible is about Jesus. And Lord, thank you, Father, that you've given us such power through our Lord Jesus Christ to make us just like him. And Lord, we're on that road and we know that. And we look forward to the day to see you face to face. And Lord, we thank you for the trials of this life because we know that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. It's just so precious that it might be found in that day to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and want to invite you to prayer tonight. If you'd like to pray, our prayer team is here tonight. Yeah, Dan and Becky. I'd love to pray with you over in the prayer room. So may the Lord bless you. And may God just continue to lead you and guide you in his Holy Spirit.